Well, a week ago, if I had told you that summer was here, you might have doubted that statement given the weather outside. But I believe it's this Thursday. 4J kids are out of school. I know for some of us, summer vacation is on the mind. Doing things outside. I know this afternoon our family is going up to hang out at the lake at Fall Creek. Feels really good to say that. But as we are sort of transitioning into this season, it's kind of fitting this morning we're going to, if you will, mentally take a little trip with me as we dive into Acts 16 to a place maybe you've never thought of going, southern Turkey. Usually not high on the list of folks that I know for a place to go this summer. But in southern Turkey, an area that feels rather Mediterranean, other than the fact that there's a mountain range actually between it and the Mediterranean. If you go north from the Mediterranean Sea up over a fairly significant mountain range into a valley, you come to where some places we've seen in Acts are. This is today what it looks like, the area around Lystra and Derbe, a place we're going to be this morning in Acts 16. You've got an area that looks beautiful. It's about the same elevation as Hoodoo or Willamette Pass, if you were to drive up there this afternoon. A little more arid, but this area of little agricultural towns, very rural still today. This is Lystra. This is a place where we find Paul this morning as we dive back into Acts in chapter 16. So kind of mentally, maybe you can vacation there with me as we go into the scriptures together this morning. In Lystra, we're going to be introduced to a character we haven't met yet in Acts. And if you'll remember, as we've been studying through this for some time now, one way of understanding Acts is really it's a continuation of the story of what Jesus has been teaching and doing. If you'll remember the opening that Luke gives us to Acts, as he says, in my former book, I began to speak of all that Jesus was teaching and doing, as though he's continuing that same expression. But now, where Jesus has already been crucified and resurrected and has ascended to heaven, and now Jesus is doing and he's teaching through his people and this group of people that's becoming what we know as the church. This morning, what we come upon is this beautiful picture of how God works in surprising ways, unexpected ways, sometimes even through pain, sometimes through conflicts, and often using unexpected people, people that maybe seem unqualified. My hope is this morning that as we look at this passage, there will be a bit of an opportunity for us to demystify this idea of discipleship. It's a term we throw around quite a bit in church, and yet I'm not sure everybody necessarily has our minds wrapped around what that means. And we're also going to look a little bit at what it means to be a leader in Jesus' church. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 16. I'll also have it up on the screen. Let's begin with just the first two verses of Acts 16 to set the scene for us here. We read that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. That's what we just had pictured. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of, this is Timothy, by the brothers at Lystra and in Iconium, another place that we heard about recently. In fact, we get three name places here right off the bat, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. If you'll remember, if you've been with us, in chapter 14 on Paul's first missionary expedition along with Barnabas, they had come up through a valley from the Mediterranean, a place called Italia. They'd sailed there from Cyprus. It come up north and then cut east into these cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And they were teaching, beginning in Iconium, about Jesus within the synagogues. And a conflict arose when the leaders there made an attempt to mistreat them and stone them, we're told in Acts 14. Again, if you're not familiar with that, that is not a reference to drug use. That's a reference to inflicting pain with rocks. So in Iconium, things got ugly, and Paul and Barnabas fled to these nearby towns of Lystra and Derbe. In fact, here, I'll put it up on a map for us, kind of give a reference. This is the first journey that we looked at a few weeks ago in Acts 13 and 14. Began in Antioch, the church that Paul and Barnabas were a part of. They sailed to Cyprus, shared about Jesus all across that island, came up to this area, headed north up this valley. Iconium is here. I'm sure you can't see that print. Lystra is here and Derbe's here. By the way, Tarsus, where Saul grew up, is here. But they traveled up this valley north of this mountain range, and were fleeing higher to Lystra and Derbe to get away from some people that meant them harm. It's in Lystra, if you'll remember, if you've been reading along, that things got really crazy. In Lystra, God works through Paul to heal a man whose feet have never worked his whole life. He's never been able to walk, and suddenly he's standing, he's leaping, he's walking. The crowd goes completely nuts in Lystra to the point that they literally decide that Paul must be the Greek god Hermes because he's the one speaking, and Barnabas must be Zeus. It's right there in Scripture. If you want to read the story, it's compelling. And suddenly, everyone in the city is trying to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as though they are these Greek gods. Of course, they shout for them to stop, and Paul begins to tell them about the one true living God. And even after this, chapter 14, verse 18, really captures the essence of the feeling here. It says, even with these words, after they've been preaching, it says they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. So you can imagine this very wild scene. It's said that Lystra and Derbe were somewhat tribal regions when Rome came in, so probably a little bit of mix of the Roman and Greek god culture along with some tribal leanings. And here they are thinking that Paul and Barnabas are gods. A very weird moment. They get it worked. It kind of reminds me, by the way, you know, in one of the Star Wars movies in the Ewok village where they think C-3PO's a god and everybody's in trouble. You know, like, this is the kind of scene you actually see in a number of movies where somebody gets mistaken and people are trying to sacrifice and honor them. And this was real life. This was what they were experiencing. And then all of a sudden it gets even more serious because the people from Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium who've already been trying to get Paul and Barnabas do not like what they're teaching. Now come in and stir up a whole bunch more trouble here in Lystra. And this is what we read about in Lystra. This is how we get to know this place in Acts chapter 14. This is verse 19. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, places they had already traveled through and taught about Jesus. And having persuaded the crowds, which by the way, these crowds apparently aren't Jewish because they're trying to worship Greek gods, but they persuade them that something's bad about these two men. And so they persuade the crowd to rise against him. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, it suggests to us that if a crowd gets you so bad with rocks that they think you're dead, you're probably in a pretty bad state, right? They drag him out of the city. Verse 20, but when the disciples, those who were following Jesus, gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, right back in. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So again, they're moving up the valley to the east. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they did something that seems really ludicrous. They returned to Lystra, this place where Paul had almost been killed, and to Iconium and to Antioch. But they did that for a reason. We see that in verse 22. They went strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I would just pause there. I think they saw this unfolding. I don't think they had to be convinced on the tribulations piece that this was going to be hard because they saw what it was happening to Paul and Barnabas. But they go back to strengthen these folks they've led to faith. In verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what we can read between the lines there is they didn't just pass through for a day or two. They spent significant time in these towns and cities making sure that these groups of people who had turned to faith in Christ and were now these little churches could continue on, that they had leadership developed. That would have taken time to develop these people, to train them. At their own peril, they were doing this. It's amazing to me. You have this scene of Paul nearly dead. The disciples gather him up, and they continue this work. They leave town, but they come back, and they continue the work, and they raise these people up until they continue on. And again, now in Acts chapter 16, again, this is hard for all of us to see. This is a map of the Mediterranean. This is Jerusalem down here. This is Antioch, the church they're part of. That first journey, of course, they came down and sailed across the Cyprus and came up this way. Now, this time, if you'll remember, we looked at the reality last week that Paul and Barnabas had a very sharp disagreement with John Mark. They've separated. So Barnabas and John Mark head this way, and Paul goes up the land route this time through Tarsus, headed straight back to where trouble was probably waiting for him. This is a couple years later. The Council of Jerusalem has now taken place. We saw last week, again, that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. Now Paul has taken a guy by the name of Silas with him, and they're back in Lystra in chapter 16, the town that he was nearly killed in. And it's here in 16 that we meet one of these believers who apparently resulted from that trip 2 years earlier, a young man who's almost certainly a teenager at this point, named Timothy. Look again, if you've got your Bibles, chapter 16, let's read the first five verses again, and notice what we find here. Again, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was also a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, which means he was well known even beyond his own town. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Seems like a really weird thing to talk about on Father's Day of all days. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. If you don't know what circumcision is, as I said a couple weeks ago, you can go ahead and Google that on your phone, and we'll know by the gasp that you just discovered what that means. But he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So the end result of what we read here is these robust churches that are growing. Timothy is introduced to us as a disciple. That's the first descriptor we see of him. He's someone who's a follower of Jesus. We find out immediately that he's a biracial kid. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. His mother is a believer. It certainly sounds as though his father was not. So not only a biracial home, but a home divided in faith. We find out later in 2 Timothy, Paul writes two letters to Timothy that are very personal in nature. In 2 Timothy 1:5, we find out that both Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were devoted followers of Jesus, and it's very apparent that they're the ones that passed their faith on to Timothy and invested in his life. It was from these women that he was raised in faith. Again, there's nothing to suggest that Timothy's father was even a follower of Jesus in any regard. But here we meet Timothy, who's well spoken of by the brothers in Christ, by his faith community, and something about him causes Paul to want him along for this second missionary journey that he's a part of, returning back to some of these places. But there's this unique dilemma that we're introduced to in verse 4, and it clarifies what Paul is setting out to do on this leg of the journey. He's visiting these cities where there was uprising. This is the same area the letter of Galatians is written to. If you're familiar with that, there was ongoing issues of these people called the Judaizers, who were essentially saying, you, following Jesus, you also have to take on all of the Jewish faith and all the Jewish traditions, or you can't really be a follower of Jesus. And Paul is going there. From verse 4, we find out, to essentially share the message of what the Jewish leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem had come to say in chapter 15. Remember, they had written that letter to Antioch giving great freedom. If you haven't been with us or aren't familiar with the story, there was a major issue that had arisen because initially, as you follow the timeline of Acts, initially most of the people who were following Jesus, because it's right in the center of Israel, they're all of Jewish background and heritage and faith. Jesus himself grew up in the Jewish faith. And as the gospel, the good news of Jesus, starts to spread, people who are not of the Jewish faith start to trust Jesus. And so these questions start to arise of do they have to take on the law of Moses? Do they have to take on these practices? Circumcision was an identifying physical reality that you were under the covenant of Abraham. You were identifying as one of God's people. So it's very significant to them. It was part of their identity. So these questions arise of if I'm not Jewish as a man and I follow Jesus, do I have to also then get circumcised and be under that covenant? Or how do we do this? And people came into Antioch and said, absolutely, you have to do that. And so we had this council take place with these two racial groups, in essence, who can't yet share a sense of community as followers of Christ. They're very separate. If you weren't under the Mosaic law, it wasn't really possible to share a meal with somebody who was, because it was such strict laws around eating that probably didn't line up with the traditions and values and practices that you had. And so these church leaders met in Jerusalem, the ground zero of the Jewish faith and tradition. to settle this matter. And it was decided, true to Jesus' teachings, to give freedom. Letter was written, you can find it in Acts 15, and essentially they focus on four things. The first is fairly obvious, and if you'll remember, especially in Antioch, much of the Roman world, sexual immorality was a very accepted and grotesque part of culture. And so one of the things they said is, stay away from sexual immorality. And then there are three other things that they cite in that letter of, things we'd like you to do. And all of them were related to the food laws, in essence, opening the door for these Jewish and non-Jewish people to be able to have the most foundational sense of community by sharing meals together. And they left it at that. They didn't require Sabbath. They didn't touch on the Ten Commandments. There are a number of things that they could have said, you need to do this too, but they left it at that. They gave great freedom. And so, for the first time, these racial lines start to get crossed in the church. These two groups of people can start to be one in Christ. If you pay attention to this, by the way, through the New Testament, especially in places like the letter to the Ephesians, you see this as an ongoing issue. In fact, Paul will argue to the church in Ephesus that Jesus died to make these two groups of people who were once separate, one in Christ. And so in Paul's second trip here, as he's coming to this place, Lystra, this is a significant part of the message that he's bringing, is he's got it on paper, in a sense, from the leaders in Jerusalem to be able to refute these people who might want to be legalistic to these new Christians that know that is not required. These people have freedom in the way they follow Jesus. So in chapter 16, Paul's delivering this message to these Gentile believers and these churches that a couple years earlier he founded in Turkey, that they have this freedom, that they don't need to be circumcised. And by the way, I can imagine that brought quite a sense of relief to a number of men. And this is this volatile area, again, where everyone seemed to want to kill Paul and Barnabas a couple years earlier. And so to even bring a message like this is inherently very dangerous, even if he had letters. But in the midst of this, Timothy raises this really unique problem in order to be a part of this endeavor. Timothy isn't a Gentile. His mother is Jewish, so he's Jewish. However, he has a Gentile, a Greek father, who raised him the way a Greek dad would and didn't have him circumcised at 8 days. And so, much like I have a very dear friend who's a Hispanic American, and he battles with never feeling Hispanic enough and never feeling white enough and always feeling caught in the middle and not fully one or the other. That's probably really similar to the way Timothy grew up, because he couldn't possibly be Jewish enough, but he also wasn't Greek in their culture. Probably was somewhat unaccepted by both groups. Timothy has every reason to say no to Paul. Timothy knows the story. He knows what happened to Paul. He might have witnessed what happened to Paul a couple of years earlier when he was almost killed. He knows the volatility. He knows the kinds of people that need to be spoken to. He knows this is going to create problems. He knows that he creates a massive potential conflict because of the fact that he rides this line, that he isn't even just a Gentile who's come to faith in Christ. He's a Jewish person who isn't, in the eyes of other Jewish people, really Jewish enough. It was scandalous for this Jewish man to be following Jesus and not to be circumcised to many of the people that they would be engaging with. He's also very young. In fact, much later, Paul would write these words to Timothy to try to encourage him and empower him. And this is way later, Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. Paul has to say, let no one despise you. It's a strong word, by the way, for your youth. By the way, our young people, I would say this to you. You don't need to wait to grow up to be a leader in the church. Don't let people look down on you because you're in middle school, high school. That's probably the age Timothy was when he was like full-blown missionary with Paul the Apostle. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Same thing to our young people. You set the example. You have the freedom to do that. We'd love for that to happen. He goes on, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And verse 14 is interesting. He says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. If you read between the lines here, what it sounds like is that Timothy had this gift to teach, And Paul has to remind him to do it. That maybe he's not really wanting to do it. In fact, a number of scholars look at this passage and a couple others and conclude that probably Timothy was a timid person, or at least unconfident, maybe shy. Maybe not the person we would picture as the leader, the charismatic personality. And Paul writes to him, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Why does he have to write that? Because he knew that was a weakness for Timothy, that he was allowing people to look down on him and not feeling good about himself because of who he was, because he was young. It's likely that growing up not Greek enough and not Jewish enough as a biracial kid, he had experienced little other than people looking down on him and not being enough of something. So he's not young enough. He's not teaching the right way, whatever. And yet this is the guy that Paul chooses. A timid young man who grew up being discriminated against, who by following Jesus may have a distant relationship with his Greek father, who knew firsthand how violent those who opposed the good news of Jesus were. Later in life, he apparently has some stomach issues going on. Paul has to write this personal note of saying, have a little wine with your water to try to settle your stomach. So we don't know. He could have already had that going on when Paul meets him. Maybe traveling wasn't the greatest idea. But Paul wants him to come along on this missionary endeavor, specifically to head into the heart of where this volatility and violence existed around the gospel. And he says yes. This is a pretty amazing response for an apparently young person. He says yes. And even more so, because of the unique situation and the conflict that will certainly arise due to his unique upbringing and situation, he allows Paul to do something really drastic. In fact, this has been the source of contention for a number of commentators because it seems so out of place, because Paul has been so emphatic that men do not have to be circumcised as followers of Jesus, and yet he allows Paul to circumcise him, to actually do surgery. We're told because of the Jews who were in the places they would visit. This is compelling. This is like a major example of taking one for the team. He recognizes that his physical body is literally going to be an issue unnecessarily with the people that they're going to speak to, and does something he has no requirement to do, which I can only think was very painful. And he allows Paul to circumcise him so that he can be effective in being his partner in ministry. That's an amazing story. By the way, not always surgically, but thankfully, but this is what leaders do. This is what leaders do. Leadership isn't so much about gifting or charisma or wielding power. It's about serving other people. It's about laying down our lives for other people. In fact, this is from Matthew 20. If you're not familiar with this passage, it's Matthew 20, 25 to 28. This is one that really should be like in our memory all the time, because this is one of the critical statements Jesus makes about his kingdom and what it means to actually be a leader in his kingdom. He's meeting with his disciples to give you background. They've just been jockeying for position again. In fact, a couple of them had their mom show up, awkward, and asked Jesus if they could be his chosen ones, basically, and the others got indignant about it, maybe because they didn't think to do it first. And so there's sort of this skirmish among the disciples. And in Matthew 20, 25, in response to that, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, in other words, the political rulers, lord it over them. That's what rulers in politics often do, right? They lord their power over their other people. They misuse it. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. And then he gives this contrasting picture. He says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. The idea of the first shall be last and the last shall be first, right? And then verse 28, Jesus makes this very clear statement about his own mission and what it looks like to lead in his kingdom. He says, even as the Son of Man, this is him referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the model of leadership that we have as followers of Jesus. The leadership is not about getting to tell people what to do or getting to call the shots or being the big shot or whatever. Leadership is about giving ourselves away and serving people and bringing life. That's what it's about. I think Timothy got this. Because by undergoing this little surgery, Timothy would be able to have voice with those they were delivering this message from Jerusalem to. In fact, he would be this example of, I didn't even need to do this. And yet I've laid down my own rights in order to have voice with you in the name of Christ. I would say this about leadership. A leader lays down their rights and their privileges for the well-being of others. Oh, that were so in politics, right? But in the church, as followers of Jesus, this is a guiding principle for us. A leader lays down their rights and privileges for the well-being of others. A leader is willing to suffer personally for the well-being of those they lead. Jesus modeled it. Jesus called his followers to that expectation. We see that in numerous characters in the New Testament. And even with this young man who's just stepping into some formal service with Paul, we see the same thing in practice as he's willing to undergo this situation to go be able to serve. In fact, to take that a step further, I think it's helpful to think of Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. This is from 1 Corinthians 1. And I would encourage you, if you feel like you don't have much to offer, or you wonder, why would God want anything to do with me? Why would God want somebody who's done what I've done or can't do what I can't do or whatever it is, hear this. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says to this group of people who apparently maybe had forgotten they weren't that big of a deal. He says some blunt things. He says, for consider your calling, brother. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, he's saying, you're not a big deal. Okay? You're not a big deal. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Certainly a biracial kid caught between two worlds in a little rural town in the mountains of Turkey. Even things that are not, to bring about the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is how God operates. God doesn't choose to engage us in his kingdom and in his mission because we're a big deal or because we have special abilities. In fact, quite often God works just in spite of us because it's in our weaknesses that we can see, well, God must be doing something because I couldn't be doing this. You can lead the people around you, whatever you're gifting, whether you're the energy in the room or the timid wallfly, because God chooses the least likely all the time. That's the way he works. I still am amazed that I'm able to get up here and teach on Sunday mornings. I remember a number of years ago, I had a job doing customer service for a software company, and I went through the training and all that. I remember sitting at my desk, my trainer gone, paralyzed with fear, realizing the phone was going to ring and I'd have to talk to a stranger. God works through our weaknesses. So this kid caught between two worlds from this little town in the middle of nowhere in the mountains not only ends up following Paul, but he ends up co-authoring six of the letters in the New Testament. He's mentioned in five others. Timothy left really as Paul's disciple. He didn't just leave as his co-worker. He left as his protege, and Paul invested in him. And I would just pause there for a moment because this is a significant part of this relationship that develops through the New Testament. If you're interested in pursuing their relationship, this week read the letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and you find some really personal things in there. And it's very clear very quickly that Paul calls him his son. He invested his life in him. There was this growing sense of giving responsibility to him as they traveled. But I want to just give us a vision for this idea of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? In the sense of being a disciple of Jesus, this is the way I've learned to say it in the simplest way. As a disciple, I'm learning to live my life the way Jesus would live it. That's the vision that I have. In coming under the teachings, the authority of Jesus, it isn't just about agreeing to some statements of faith. It isn't just about memorizing enough or doing enough right. In essence, our vision of followers of Jesus, what we're leaning into as people who follow him, is this, that we are learning to live our lives the way Jesus would live them. That's what we're growing towards. Studying the life of teachings of Jesus, being led by God's Spirit. Our life vision as disciples is to learn to live our lives the way Jesus would live them. And throughout the history of the church, the primary way this has been carried out is in community, in relationships. You have mature followers of Jesus, or even those who are just a step ahead or two of those, just coming to faith, inviting those younger in their faith to walk with them as they follow Jesus together, as they learn this together. The younger learning from the older. And in my years of ministry, I've seen that we've created numerous programs and curriculums to try to support them. Some are wonderful. Sometimes we overcomplicate it, though. The heart of discipleship is really simple. It's people walking with Jesus together, and those who walk a few steps longer sharing what they've learned and encouraging those coming alongside them, and everyone growing together in the midst of that. All of us learning together to live our lives the way Jesus would live them. And it's this discipleship process at work between Paul and Timothy that God uses to grow Timothy into this amazing leader in the church. He transforms from this young guy who's well spoken of in this little town to Paul's constant companion, his co-worker. Ultimately, even more than that, Timothy, after reaching the cities in Turkey, will join Paul and Silas going west into what was Macedonia at that point, coming into Europe essentially. Timothy, when Paul goes to Athens, will be left giving leadership in places like Berea and Thessalonica. This is all reading between the lines in Scripture. It's in Acts and other places. Before rejoining Paul at Corinth, Timothy next appears in Acts during Paul's stay in Ephesus. So even though he's not mentioned in that letter, we know he also had some say in that church. Later, Paul sends Timothy to Macedonia with the aim of arriving at Corinth. Timothy arrives there just after 1 Corinthians has reached that city. The letter is not received well. So Timothy quickly returns to Ephesus to report back to Paul. He's become really this person that now Paul has developed, where he sends him out on his own, right, doing the things he's been doing. Timothy was with Paul in Corinth when Paul sent his letter to the Romans. Timothy, in some way, in fact, touches almost every church that we read of in the New Testament. He's involved in Paul's work there. Timothy was also himself jailed at least once. We read in Hebrews about him being released from prison. His relationship with Paul was close. Paul trusted him with missions of great importance. He wrote to the Philippians about Timothy, "I have no one like him. I have no one like him." When Paul was in prison awaiting execution, he summoned his faithful friend Timothy to come for a last farewell. And Paul refers to Timothy as his son because he's poured all of himself into this man who is his protege, his apprentice, who's now his co-worker, and they've suffered together for the gospel. This is what church is supposed to look like. This is who we're called to be. Not necessarily getting thrown in prison. Maybe that's a part of the deal, I don't know. But investing in one another in this way. And those of us who've walked with Jesus for a period of time, intentionally investing in those who are new in their faith, not to tell them how to do it all right, not to lord it over them, but to share whatever we've learned and invite them to follow Jesus with them. It's Paul himself who would say to a group of people, essentially, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what community and discipleship and following Jesus together looks like. And I would say to us this morning that we really need Paul's and we really need Timothy's. By the way, I don't assume those are all men, just to be clear, women. We need people like these too. We need to be a congregation full of these people. We need followers of Jesus to build into younger followers, and we need people who continue to take personal risk, willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So I just want to give us three thoughts this morning as I close. The first is this. There's a theological idea throughout the New Testament that I think is abundantly clear, and it's this. that God chose you. You didn't like sneak in under the radar. You didn't like come in unnoticed. God chose you. That passage in 1 Corinthians, verse 26 to 28. God may use you because of your shortcomings, if you'll allow it. If you'll be open to lead him in the Spirit. So many of the things that maybe, as we're gathered this morning, you would think, well, that disqualifies me, that disqualifies me. That I may have a longer list than you do. I think I might, actually, than a lot of us. Got a pretty good one there. God uses us in spite of our shortcomings. So don't buy into the lie that because of whatever in my past, or because I'm not smart enough, or I can't recite the Sermon on the Mount from memory, or whatever, that God must not be able to use me. God chooses people. I think that list includes foolish, right, weak, low. God chooses folks like us to be a part of what he's doing. So hear that this morning. I think of what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesians in chapter 2, and he talks about with clarity that our salvation, our standing before God, is not based on anything we do, but it's purely a gift. It's by grace, through faith in Jesus. In that same breath, in Ephesians 2:10, it says that you and I are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God created us for those things before we even knew about it. God chose you. Second thought this morning is, it's just this question. If you haven't, will you invite someone to walk with you in your faith journey? Would you prayerfully consider doing that and take a step in that direction? If you haven't, would you invite someone to walk with you in your faith journey? If you feel like you're more of a younger Timothy, find someone who seems to be a little further along in their faith. And I give you permission this morning to be awkward, to be direct, to do whatever, and to just say, could I spend some time with you and learn how you follow Jesus and be in the Scriptures together? If you're someone who's walked with Jesus for any period of time, this is what we're called to, is walking with people younger in their faith than us and investing in them. I think this is an issue of obedience to Jesus. So if you're not walking with someone in your faith journey, I challenge you to consider who that person might be and start praying how to approach them. And the third thing, just coming out of Timothy's example, is this. Would you be willing in a fresh way this morning to just commit to the way of Jesus? The way of Jesus is clear in Matthew 20:28. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. We are called to giving ourselves away. By the way, beautiful picture of that yesterday. I saw hot, tired people who didn't get a hot dog, didn't get a snow cone, sitting out in the sun, probably didn't get any water, still smiling and loving people, painting their faces, doing all sorts of things. And that's just a little glimpse of what it looks like, right? As we follow Jesus, we serve people. That's what we're about. The reason for that, I want to be abundantly clear. What we celebrate as a church, the foundation of what we call Christianity, is this foundational truth that we do not earn God's love. We cannot earn God's love. We cannot be good enough. But through Christ Jesus, God has made payment for our sin. Through faith in Christ, God extends to us complete forgiveness and reconciliation because of what Jesus did. That's that word grace. It's getting something I don't deserve. And because God has loved us that way, because we stand in faith that God indeed does love us in spite of our shortcomings because of Jesus, part of our response to Jesus is then loving people in that same way to the best of our ability. That's how we follow Jesus. That's how we start to live our lives the way he would live it. So if you haven't simply just accepted God's forgiveness for you in Jesus, I'd invite you to even join me in that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you and we are reminded with joy and with great thanksgiving this morning that you've given your love. It's not something we've earned. You've given it to us in Jesus, and we admit freely this morning of our sin, of our shortcomings, of choosing to disobey you, ignore you, whatever. Father, we admit that we need forgiveness, and we receive that in the name of Jesus this morning with joy. Father, I ask that you would, to those of us who maybe are walking alone in our faith, would you even now prompt us this morning of a person we could be walking with, Would you show us, and not just towards ways to really invest ourselves in one another, so that all of us together can more fully be followers of Jesus, that all of us would grow to a place where our lives look more and more like the way Jesus would live them. God, I pray for those here who maybe feel like they don't have much to offer you or don't have a sense of how you might be calling them to be a part of your kingdom work. Would you give leading even today of places to serve, of ways to be involved? God, not that we could boast, because part of that statement Paul makes is the reason you chose people like us is that we'd have no standing to boast before you. We'd recognize it's you at work in us. We thank you for all the folks we got to love yesterday. We thank you for one another. We ask that even this week, together, you would help us to take a fresh step closer in our following after Jesus, that we would reflect your goodness, Father, that we would display your love to those around us and bring you glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.